You want to turn to Genesis chapter 49? We'll begin there tonight. We'll finish there tonight as well. And then next week we'll have our last look at the book of Genesis for a while. Jacob had an opportunity that a lot of us in our families and in our family histories have never had. I don't know if God gave him some inspiration to let him know that his death was coming soon or what it was, but as he knew that it was coming close to the end, he called all of his sons to them. And he was going to tell them of things to come in the last days or in the latter days. And the idea of that not only has to do with them and him blessing them and him telling them what would happen with them, but the idea of the last days is often in Old Testament prophecy a reference to the times of the coming of the Messiah. And Joel used that imagery, and Peter quoted that in Acts 2, from Joel 2, where he talked about, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit." That was a prophecy about the time of the Messiah coming and of the last age. And so, when he says, "I'll tell you what shall befall you in the last days," he's not just talking to them about what's going to happen to them. He's telling some prophecy of the future. We know that Jacob had visions from God. We know that he talked with God and various different things. And so we know that there's that aspect to his life. So it shouldn't surprise us that as he's coming toward the end of it, he gives a prophecy to his sons. And of course, in combination with this is also his blessing. And so we'll look at those. He asked them to listen to what he has to say. And I don't know if they listened well enough that they remembered these things, if they wrote them down. We know that Moses has written these things down so that we have them now. But even at the time that Moses lived, these things, some of them are still far off into the future, and we'll see that as we go along. He starts from oldest to youngest. In verse 3 and 4, he talks to Reuben. He tells Reuben that he's his firstborn. I imagine he already knew that, but he tells him that he says that as his firstborn, he was the beginning of his strength. He should have been his pride and joy. You know, a lot of people, their firstborn son, you know, a lot of men have a big thing about naming their firstborn sons after themselves. So, you know, that's my pride and joy. I named him after myself. And we have great expectations for that firstborn. I don't know why it is we have so many great expectations for the firstborn and not any that come after them. That may go back to some of those things about those second and third children that we talked about this morning. But Jacob says he should have been the beginning of his strength and excellency of dignity and excellency of power. But that's not what he says about Reuben. Instead, in verse 4, he says instead that Reuben is not going to succeed. He's not going to excel. He's unstable like water. You know, water's not something you can really trust. You don't know what it's going to do. Just when you think you know, it'll do something different. Reuben was that way. He was unstable. And he gives the reason that he's not going to excel, the reason that he has these problems, and he says that it's because he went up and defiled his father's bed. And that is covered back in chapter 35, verse 22, in that section, and we studied that when we were looking there. But Reuben took one of his father's concubines, Bilhah, and took her to bed. And he wasn't supposed to do that. It wasn't his wife. It was his father's. And so, because of that, he not only doesn't get the birthright, he doesn't get the blessing, and in fact, he doesn't get much blessing at all out of this. I guess he does say, you know, well, you know, you are my firstborn, and you are the beginning of my excellence and my strength and stuff, but you're just, you know, you're not very valuable. You're unstable like water, and you're not going to excel. And really we know nothing much more about Reuben and even his tribe. There's not much about them. We hear about them a little bit when they're going into the land of Canaan and they have to divide the land up and so forth, but not much. They don't excel. You don't hear about a king from Reuben. You don't hear about any of the judges coming from the tribe of Reuben. You don't hear about prophets coming from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben, as a tribe, is just kind of there. They're just there. There's nothing great about them. Well, the second two, Simeon and Levi, he lumps them together. I don't know why he puts them together. Maybe they were just that close, as brothers sometimes can be, that you never see one without the other. Maybe these two were like that. Every time we read about them, just about, we read about them being together. You'd almost think they were twins, but they weren't. But they are closely connected, and their father links them here in his proclamation. He talks about the time when they got angry and killed someone. And we may remember that back in chapter 34, in verses 24 through 26, they destroyed Shechem because of the harm he had done to their sister, Dinah. And so they not only killed him, though, the King James says they dig down a wall, and there's indication maybe that he's really saying they annihilated or exterminated or just destroyed a walled city, because that's really what they did. They killed all of the men of that city, if you remember. So it wasn't just a wall. They dug down the whole walled city. They destroyed an entire city of people because of that anger that they had over what was happening. He talks about them in terms of their anger and instruments of cruelty. And he talks about their wrath. And he says, you know, don't let them be united. He says, let them be scattered in Israel. And of course, we know that the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe, interestingly enough, the one that got to kill a whole bunch more animals, anyway. That became their job. Apparently they were so efficient at killing that that became their nation's, their tribe's occupation was to kill things for everybody else. But not only that, the Levites were scattered throughout all of the tribes. They had some cities in each of the tribes. And the Levites went from tribe to tribe teaching and those kinds of things and being priests and various things like that. And so they didn't have, there was no, if you look at a map, if you have a map of Israel in the back of your Bible, as some do, you'll notice that there's no tribe of Levi listed on there. Now, there is a tribe of Simeon. Simeon did get a land inheritance. But Simeon and Levi didn't get to be together. Because Levi was scattered all over, and Simeon just had their land. But then he comes to Judah. And this is really the first of his sons that he really seems to be proud of, and really gives a blessing to. Those first two, he really didn't have a lot good to say about them, either Simeon and Levi or about Reuben. I guess that's three boys, but in the first two groups of talking to them. But of Judah, he talks about him. He claims that the others will praise him and bow down to him. He's going to be the tribe of leaders, in essence. And he's going to be the one that he's compared to a lion, and the blessing truly belongs to him. He's going to be the tribe. In fact, he says there that this blessing that he's giving him, he talks about the fact that the scepter, in verse 10, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. There won't cease to be a ruler from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Even in ancient times, it was understood that this verse was a prophecy about the Messiah. That Judah was going to be the sovereign tribe of all of Israel. that they, you know, the kings were going to come from that tribe. Now we know the first king, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. But after that came David. And then all of David's descendants from the tribe of Judah. And then we know, of course, that the Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah as well. But Judah was the tribe of the ruling families and remained so up until the time that Christ came, until the time of the Messiah. And even the ancient Jews accepted that. And they believed that the king was going to be the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. He was going to be the Messiah that was going to come and save them. Now, of course, they had in mind, and I think many of the Orthodox Jews still do have in mind, the idea of an earthly kingdom, and they completely missed the point, because Christ's kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. He said as much to Pilate when he was asked if he was a king. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." But that wasn't the way it was to be. But Judah was to be the ruling tribe until that time that Shiloh came and gathered the people together. And some say until the obedience of the people will be unto him. And now all the people are to obey Christ. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. All the nations of the earth are to obey Christ. They're to come and gather to him. Now also in this section, Jacob mentioned some things about the vineyards and the grapevine, the juice of the grape, the blood of the grapes. He talks about even his eyes being red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, when we think about somebody's eyes being red with wine, we're thinking of somebody who's drunk. But he's not necessarily talking about drunkenness. He's just talking about the abundance of and the wealth that's going to come along with Judah. In an agrarian society, in agriculture, you know, to have vineyards, to have enough grape juice to wash your clothes in would be, that, you wouldn't want to waste it. So if you had that so much that you just wash your clothes in it, well, first of all, I guess all your clothes would be red, because that'd be or purple, or so you wouldn't have any nice white clothes left, I don't guess. But he talks about that, the idea there of the abundance of it. And that often the hyperbole is used to describe these kinds of situations. Well, with Zebulun too, in verse 13. Zebulun is mentioned, and there are some references that are kind of figurative and hyperbole. He talks about ships and harbors. Again, if you look at that map of the tribes of Israel, though, you'll find that of all the tribes of Israel, Zebulun was landlocked in the midst of several of the other tribes. So there wasn't a harbor. They weren't on the coast. But figuratively speaking of them, you know, shipping things in and out, of being a safe harbor. He talks about that kind of an idea with them. And he compares, then he says there, that their border is going to be all the way to Zidon. Now, don't know exactly where the Zidonians' border was, but it wasn't in the middle of Israel. And so he's exaggerating to make the point that Zebulun's going to be a powerful tribe. They're going to have blessings upon blessings. They're going to have all of these goods. They're going to have ships. They're going to be a haven of the sea. They're going to go all the way to Zidon. They're going to be a great nation of people in their own right, even though they're just one of the tribes of Israel. Issachar also he compliments. And Issachar he compares to a donkey. King James, of course, using the term of an ass. But that's something that in our society, being compared to a donkey is not very complimentary. It's usually a negative connotation to it when somebody compares somebody. They either say something, you know, like they're stubborn as a mule or stubborn as an old donkey or something like that, or else they talk about them being foolish and silly and useless and worthless when they compare them to that donkey and call them names. But at that time, the donkey was a great beast of burden. Very useful. Helped in plowing, helped in carrying burdens from one place to another. A hard-working little animal who did far more, considering his size, than you would have thought he would have been capable of. So that donkey was actually admired at that time. Not like it is looked down on today. So Issachar is going to be a hard worker. He's going to put his shoulder to the grindstone and work. When he sees that the land is good, he's going to take advantage of that good land. And he's going to serve and work and get tribute as a result of it. The service to tribute. He's going to work and get paid for it. Now, hard work brings rewards. Then he says in verses 16 through 18 of Dan. Dan is not a hard worker like Issachar, and he's not a lion like Judah. In fact, he's compared to a snake. He's a little more subtle, a little more sly. He's like the one that waits by the side of the road to strike out at the horse and make the rider fall off. And Dan, they were a powerful little group of people. They went up and took some cities from all those other countries, named one of them after their father Dan, and they were well known. They're going to be powerful and strong in Israel, the tribe of Dan. You often hear when Israel is spoken of, from Dan to Beersheba. And even though, of course, reference to the city, but that city was part of the tribe of Dan. And so Dan was going to be one of strength, but a subtle strength. He wasn't like the lion that boldly would attack. He was more subtle, like the serpent. And then Gad, verse 19. There's a little bit of play on words here with the name Gad. The name Gad means a troop comes. And that's what his mother named him. And yet, he says, it will, you know, a multitude or a troop shall overcome him, but he will overcome in the end. And so kind of the idea, well, you can't keep a good man down. That this tribe's going to rise back up. We need to be like that. Oh yeah, sometimes we may be overwhelmed by the difficulties of life. Things just all pile in at once. But we can't stay down. We've got to overcome in the end. We all fall down, but we've got to get up again. And we sing a little song with the kids about that sometimes. It says, when I fall down, I've got to get up because I didn't start out that way. So we've got to keep getting back up, even when we feel like we've been overcome. The one that endures to the end shall overcome. And God has a reward for those that overcome. Asher, he talks about Asher producing abundantly. His bread shall be fat. He'll produce dainties, royal dainties. So this is certainly a good thing to be able to produce these things that are delicacies and that kind of thing. And I don't know about fat bread. I don't know. Fat bread, low-fat bread, I don't know. But he talks about the idea they're going to produce a lot of bread. They're going to have an abundant production. They're going to be successful. And again, the idea of bread and the idea of an agrarian society of farmers and shepherds and those kinds of things, bread was a staple item. I guess it still is today. A lot of us today, still, bread's a pretty important part of our diet. And we'd be in bad shape if they quit making bread. What would we eat? We eat other things now more than just bread, but still a lot of people are very focused on that bread. Got to have it. Then Naphtali is a little troubling. It does seem a little odd to liken your son to a female deer, which is what a hind, or some translations may translate that a roe or a doe. But it seems odd to liken a boy to a female deer. But it could be in the sense of the fact that he was a little more tender, a little more quiet, a little more subdued maybe than some of the others. He wasn't involved with Reuben and going up to his father's bed. He wasn't involved with Simeon and Levi when they went and killed off that whole city. He's not a lion like Judah. Maybe he's the quiet homebody, kind of like Jacob was. You remember back when Esau and Jacob, those twins were born, and one of them was the hunter, the mighty hunter that went out in the woods, and he was hairy all over, and he was just, you know, a man's man. And Jacob, though, was the one who dwelt in the tents, stayed by his mommy. He's a mama's boy. Well, so coming from Jacob, maybe this isn't such a negative type of connotation, but he may have been a little more gentle than some of the others, may have been a little like Jacob, staying around the tent rather than going out into the wilds. And he can talk well. He knows what to say. He uses, instead of using his sword like Levi and Simeon, he would be one who would use his tongue. He'd use his words to get those things across. And so some of us may be somewhat more like that. And then we come to Joseph. Of course, Jacob's favorite all along. Joseph has been Jacob's favorite. And Joseph, as well as Judah, are the two that he spends the most time on. He gives each of them what in our Bibles turns out to be about 5 verses worth. Some of them, like Asher, only get one little line. I mean, you know, that's about it. But here with Joseph, he spends a good deal of time blessing him and telling him what he hoped for him, what he expected from him. He is blessed for being strong during the difficult times he had. Talks about how he was hated and attacked. Oh, they shot arrows at him, and yet he was strong, that he was helped by God and blessed by God and strengthened by God. And there he refers to God as the mighty of Jacob. And then later refers to him as the almighty. So here we have this idea of God being mighty and powerful and helpful to bless his children and his loved ones. He talks again so much about the blessings of being able to be productive and reproductive ways. He talks about the womb. Then he says in verse 26 how much he's been blessed. He talks about the fact that Jacob himself talks about how he has been blessed above what his ancestors were blessed. He's received a great deal of blessing. And then he says that he wants all of that, all of those blessings. He says, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. That's a lot of blessings. And he says those blessings he wants to be on the head of Joseph, on the head of the one who was separated from his brethren. So because of his love for Joseph, because of the fact that Joseph had to be separated from his family, he calls down every blessing that he can imagine. All the blessings, all the way to the everlasting hills. He wants all those blessings on Joseph. And then he comes to the youngest, Benjamin. Benjamin's compared to a wolf who destroys his enemy, his prey, and then reaps the benefit, gets to gather the spoil after destroying his enemies. So he does give some good blessings for some of them, seems kind of like some backhanded compliments to some of them, and just kind of some rebukes to some of the others, it seems like. But he blessed each of them according to what he thought they should be blessed, and the way that he thought they should be blessed. And, you know, a lot of us don't have that opportunity, you know. Our families, you know, death comes suddenly, unexpected, and we didn't prepare for it. We weren't on our deathbed for a month. I think about, you know, my Aunt Wanda's funeral, and they were reading, she had a book that she had been writing in when she knew that she was ill and wasn't doing well, she wrote in this book all of her memories and all of, a lot of her thoughts and prayers and hopes for her children and grandchildren. She wrote those things down, and some of them were read at the funeral, but then the children and her husband have those things to remember. Well, sometimes we don't like to think about the fact that we're going to die. Put it off. Well, we'll talk about that later. Not right now. I feel pretty good today. I feel pretty healthy. I don't want to talk about dying. And so many times, because of that, people miss out on the opportunities to talk to their families about those things. Jacob didn't put it off too long. He talked with his family. It may seem like we're kind of rubbing that in, because we've talked about that two or three times, because it seems like there seems to be a common theme of this blessing the children and talking to the children about what's to come and what's expected and those kinds of things. But it's good to be prepared. And as he finishes blessing them, then in verses 29 through 32, he reminds them one more time, don't bury me in Egypt. I don't want to go in the ground here in this foreign land. Take me back to that cave in Ephron's field where Abraham bought that from the children of Heth. And that's where Abraham and Sarah were buried. That's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. And Jacob says, that's where I buried Leah. Now, he didn't bury Rachel or either of the handmaids, Bilhah or Zilpah. Neither one of them were buried there, and neither was Rachel. Maybe it was more convenient when Leah died. Maybe they were close by there. Rachel died when they were traveling, and so they may have been far away. And the amazing thing about it, the Egyptians, of course, have the embalming. They knew how to mummify someone's remains so that they'd last for an extended period of time. Other cultures at that time may not have had those kinds of abilities. And so Jacob may not have been able to travel with Rachel's body a long distance back, several days, especially if it was summertime heat or something, to get her back to that cave to bury her. And so may have had to just bury her where she died. And that's what he did, was buried her where she died. It's possible that he began to understand Leah being his first wife, even if it was by trickery, that she was his first wife. And of course, if you notice this list of children that he had, six of those sons were Leah's sons. So half of his children were Leah. So maybe, she kept saying every time she'd have a child, now my husband's going to love me because I had another child. Oh, well, God is justifying me now because I've had another child. She just kept going on and on about how she was going to gain favor in her husband's eyes. Well, maybe she finally did. He buried her in the cave of Machpelah. We don't read about Leah's death anywhere else other than right here. This is the only time it's mentioned. In fact, this is actually a pretty good example of what we call necessary implication. Because he says he buried Leah in that cave, we know she's dead. At least we hope she was before he buried her there, right? Didn't bury her alive. No, we know she's dead because he buried her there. Even though the Bible nowhere says Leah died before Jacob. And doesn't record that. But we can know that she died because you don't bury somebody that's not dead. And so sometimes there are some things that are just inescapable. It has to be that way. And so it is with that situation. That's necessary implication. It is implied in the text, without a doubt, even though it's not specifically stated. We do read about Rachel's death in chapter 35, verses 19 and 20. And then in verse 33, Jacob has finished giving the commandments to his sons and talking to them. He pulls his feet up into the bed and he dies. And it's interesting, the King James specifically says that he yielded up the Ghost. Now, some of the more modern translations just say He breathed His last. But it's interesting, the King James uses the same terminology there that's used in terms of Jesus' death, when He gave up the Ghost after saying, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit." And so, we think about, this is the first time since the discussion of Adam's creation, it's the first time that the idea of a spirit, a being beyond the physical, is actually mentioned. And so here, as Jacob dies, he yields up that spirit that's been dwelling in his body. You know, we often think of ourselves as the body. You know, we say, "Well, I'm going to look at myself in the mirror." The fact of the matter is, you can't see yourself in the mirror. You can only see your body. You can't see yourself. You don't know what yourself inside there looks like. But we really more need to think of ourselves as the spiritual being that's just living temporarily in this house. And Paul talks about that. He talks about if this tabernacle of our earthly dwelling be destroyed, we know we have a heavenly one to look forward to. So many times we spend so much time focused on this physical body. Now, I'm not saying we should, you know, quit bathing or, you know, anything like that, start stinking, or, you know, quit taking care of our hair, or not, you know, clothe ourselves with decent clothes or anything. I'm not talking about that. But so many times we put so much of the emphasis and so much of the focus on the physical appearance. And we forget. The physical body is going to die and decay and turn into dust. The spirit that leaves this body is what's going to dwell on for eternity with God. And that's what we need to spend our time focusing on. You know, we feed our bodies every day. How often do we feed our souls? How often do we feed the spiritual side of us? We bathe our bodies to keep them clean. How often do we cleanse our soul, the spiritual part of us? See, Jacob reminds us as he dies and yields up the ghost or the spirit that was in him, reminds us that God breathed into mankind the breath of life. And we're going to return back to God. That, not the body. The body's going to die and be buried and turn to dust. But we'll still exist somewhere. Jesus pointed that out when they asked him, the Sadducees did, about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it. One of the things that Jesus said is, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time when Jesus said that. But you know what Jesus said? They're not dead. They're alive. Their bodies died and were put in the ground. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just read about Jacob, and Abraham and Isaac are already dead at this point. Their bodies died, but they're not dead. They're still alive. We may not fully understand where or how or, you know, what the circumstances are of that spiritual existence that goes on, but you see, that's what we've got to live this life for, is for when this one's over. When Jacob's body died, his spirit left, it says that he was gathered unto his people. Now his body was still there in Egypt with his sons and his grandsons, and it was still there until they took his body and buried it back in that cave. It was there, but as soon as he died, he was gathered to his people. Jacob got to go be with Isaac and Abraham. Now again, we don't fully understand how all that works. we don't have to know everything about it to know that that's a blessing, and that that life continues after the death of the physical body. And we need to keep that in mind. Since life does begin, since life does continue after physical death, we need to prepare for it. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, you're not prepared. You need to become a Christian tonight. You can do that by hearing the gospel and the Word of God. Acts 13 and 40, verse 44, the next Sabbath day, the whole city almost came together to hear the Word of God. Boy, wouldn't it be something if we could get almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God? But we've got to hear it. And we've got to believe it. John 6, 40. Jesus said, "This is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." We've got to repent. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. So He showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's what Paul spent his whole life doing. After he repented of his own sins, he went around telling everybody else to repent of theirs. And then we've got to confess. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then we've got to be baptized. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost." But then we've got to live faithfully. Maybe you've done all those steps, but maybe you're still not really prepared for the death of this physical body. Maybe you're still holding on too tightly to this world that you don't want to give it up. It's a horrible thing to have to be dragged kicking and screaming from this life. It's much, much better to go comforted in the knowledge that I'm going to be with my people, going to be with God's people, going to be with God. If you haven't been living faithfully, if you have not been living as a Christian should, you can't have that confidence. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Sometimes we may wonder, is it all worth it? If we're doing it for the Lord, it is. He will not allow it to go unrewarded. He will reward everyone on that day. The righteous for their righteousness, the wicked for their wickedness. He won't make any mistakes. Nobody's going to accidentally slip into heaven under the radar. And nobody that's supposed to get in is going to be left out. There won't be any mistakes with God. You know, even with all these computerized things, sometimes people get left out. Sometimes mistakes are made. But not with God. There are no mistakes. If you need to respond tonight, take this opportunity to get yourself right so that, like Jacob, you can breathe your last in peace when that time comes. And you can know that you'll be gathered to your people, and that those people will be God's people. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.